Lord, we do thank you. We give you praise and great glory and honor for this time that we have with you. This is our special time each week, Lord, that we can shut ourselves away from the world and focus ourselves on you and on the things of the Spirit, and to seek gold nuggets from your word, Lord, great insights. We pray that you would open your word to us tonight, that you would teach us and lead us and guide us and open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, that we might appropriate eternal and spiritual truths, Father. I thank you for each one who comes, and I thank you that your Spirit rests upon them, that they might grow in the knowledge of you, giving them all spiritual wisdom and understanding, Father, that they might bear fruit unto every good work. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. I'd like to spend a couple of minutes reviewing some of the comments I made last week as an introduction to Revelation 2, both for continuity's sake and for the sake of those who perhaps weren't here last week. So it'll take just a few minutes. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said that the gates of Hades would not prevail against the church. The church was founded on the testimony of his personal deity. His personal deity, it sounds very obvious, and yet I didn't bring the emails along. I'm getting quite a number of emails and newsletters and such from folks, people sending me videos of supposed pastors who are questioning now the deity of Christ, questioning the virgin birth, and questioning the inerrancy of the Word of God. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but that's okay. I want to reiterate it because it's that important in the building of the church. It's based upon Christ's personal deity. There's a lot coming out. There's a lot of Christians. There are many Christians who are starting to slide away. What does Scripture call that? Sliding away? Apostasy. Apostasy. It has been foretold that the end will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And we are certainly seeing that happening now. Maybe the Lord gives me the opportunity, I will bring a video to watch next week. I have been waiting on the restoration of our projector, and may it be soon. But there are some short videos we could see that give you an idea of the depth of the corruption to the message to the church today. I praise God we're in a solid church here, and I pray each of us, regardless of what church we attend, that we are, that the church is adhering to a solid message from Scripture. It's not a given anymore. Jesus could speak prophetically of the future destiny of the church because he intended to see to it personally. This book of Revelation is a personal testimony, as it says in Revelation 19:10. It's a personal testimony, and all through the ages, Jesus is watching over his church. He intends to see to it personally that the church he created would be protected. And he's still with us today, protecting the church. Nowhere is this more clearly seen than in the view in chapter 1 of Christ walking among the lampstands. The lampstands are what? What do they represent? Churches. The churches. Shining forth the light they received from him, shining out to a lost world which is floundering in darkness. Every church is a lampstand. I believe some shine more brightly than others. That's fine. The Lord is working with each church and with each person within the church. He's resting upon you, and he's given you gifts, and he's anxious to shine forth his gifts in you and through you to this world. So that's the introduction we get in chapter 1. This is Jesus. This is his church, and he intends to see it through to the end. He is the protector, the light of the world. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He sees the end from the beginning. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation give the message of Christ to the seven churches of Asia and go beyond them to the things which shall take place after these things, which is the first words of chapter 4. After these things, there's two phases then. Chapters 2 and 3, and then everything else. Pretty simple. How's that for a short outline? 2 and 3 is what we call the church age. Just once for the record, let's do it this way. We'll call this the resurrection of Jesus. And for the sake of argument, we'll say that this is the rapture. I really don't want to get into a debate on the timing of the rapture. I'm sure we could settle it tonight if we talked about it long enough, right? And what's to the right of this dotted line then?
Tribulation.
Tribulation. Good. This is not to scale. I'll bet you knew that. And how long is the tribulation? Okay, so before, you've got the seals and the trumpets. I hope you can handle the abbreviations. And the second half is the bowls. That's the, we'll get to all of that. That is the Great Tribulation. So we'll call this the GT. After that is the second coming of Christ, the great white throne judgment, GWT, and then we have the millennium, which is for 1,000 years. Then we have the New Jerusalem, which is NJ, not to be confused with New Jersey, and then we have eternity. Okay, pretty clear, huh? All right, any questions? Go ahead and throw something at me and we'll see if we can clarify. There are more than seven churches at the time this is written. We've talked about this briefly, but these seven churches, they were real. You've got the map I handed you that you can see their locations. They existed at the time of John's writing. So did many other churches in Asia and elsewhere. They're all many of them are mentioned in Acts, churches in Asia, but those were not selected. Among the biblical perspectives debated by Bible scholars regarding these chapters, I've chosen to follow the teaching that these seven churches are representative of seven ages of the church, or eras of the church, spanning the age from the time of the church's establishment up to the time of the rapture. Now, last week I gave you a handout which we will, I don't know that we'll refer to it, but you should refer to it, the seven churches of Revelation. And there's many different books that I have on the book of Revelation, many different approaches to teaching it. I have chosen to take this one. It's broken into a pattern, if you will, of commendation, condemnation, counsel, and challenge, if you have your handout. So that's the pattern that we will follow for each of these seven churches. There were traits within those churches. There were things which Jesus saw. Remember, Jesus sees the end from the beginning, and he knows those things which those churches would participate in. And as such, he chose them, I believe, to represent seven church ages. And the truths that we learn from those seven churches are still valuable truths today. If you have your handout, do look at it from time to time. A, the truths are still with us today, and B, some of the traits that are identified in these churches didn't stop when that church era stopped. some of the phenomena developed during that church age and then continued even after the end of that age, even though another era then opened up. Understand what I'm saying? The things didn't just stop and start. They continued forward. And so you will find that, for instance, Laodicea, as you see on the right hand of your chart, exhibited some of the same characteristics or traits that earlier churches also displayed. And we'll get to some of the details of that. Okay, so much for my opening remarks. Anyone have a comment? Okay. Feel free to speak up. This is your class. The first church, chapter 2. So John has been instructed to write. Remember, the key verse of Revelation is verse 19 of chapter 1. If you haven't already circled that verse or made a note or started somehow, that's the basis for why and what John is to do. Here's his mission statement. Write the things which you have seen, past tense, chapter 1. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after these things, which is chapter 4 and on. Okay, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. Now, you could spend, from my studies of chapters 2 and 3, you could spend 6 months studying chapters 2 and 3. It wouldn't be hard at all. But I'm going to follow an outline that describes the pluses, the minuses, and what Jesus' advice, counsel to each of these churches are. Now, the church at Ephesus was the capital of Asia. It was Paul established it, the Ephesian church, on his second missionary journey, Acts 18 to 20. I find in my reading that it's helpful if you study some of these churches to find, if you can, where those churches might be mentioned in the book of Acts. It gives you a little bit more background. In fact, after we finish the section on Ephesus, we're going to go to the book of Acts for a couple of verses to set the background of what was going on at that time. But we need background information so that you're not viewing it two-dimensionally. This was an active situation, and John is writing to this church. This is a very powerful church. It was the first church of the church age, and so I am stating that this first church, Ephesus, covers the church era of 33 to 100 AD. It is the church, the early church. And this church of Ephesus was characteristic of the early church. It was considered to be among the finest and largest churches of New Testament times. Ephesus itself was a wicked city, given over to the worship of Artemis. The church exhibited a spiritual vitality, however, that carried over from Paul's habit of going from house to house, warning men with tears. We'll look at Acts chapter 20 here shortly for more background. But Paul was warning them with tears. He was passionate. He stayed there a long time, and he invested a lot of himself in this church. And they caught on to his fervency, and they became a fervent church. Of the seven churches mentioned in chapters 2 and 3, this is the only church where reference is made to apostles. Even though here it's a reference, what did we read? Who call themselves apostles and they are not. Still, it's the only church where the word is even used. It sort of tends to support the idea that this is that first church, first century church. The name Ephesus means, by the way, desired one. This was the most desirable of all the churches or church ages. It was characterized by fervent evangelism. Interestingly, and I mentioned it briefly last week, it up until the middle of the 4th century, the majority of the church was Jewish. And if you read Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, Romans 10, 1 and 2, Paul said, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal after God, but it's not in accordance with knowledge." Bear with me for a second. They have a zeal after God. I've raised as an Orthodox Jew. I know what zeal for God looks like among the Jewish people. But Paul tells us that it's not in accordance with knowledge. What does that mean? Are they dumb? They don't have the whole truth. You can have the truth and not have the whole truth. And it's not a good thing. It says in 2 Corinthians 3 that as long as Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. So they have a zeal for God. The Ephesian church was primarily Jewish, and they had a zeal for God with knowledge. And it really grew the church. Great fervency in their evangelism. So verse 2 begins the commendation section to Ephesus. What are the commendations? Verse 2, "I know your works and your labor and your patience." Jesus tells them the Ephesians are commended for their faithful works of Christian service. We're not saved by our works, of course. But what does James say? A little louder. Thank you. Faith without works is dead. You, if you are abiding in Christ, you will bear fruit. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, my Father prunes. And the ones that do bear fruit, he prunes that they might bear more fruit. He's looking for us to bear fruit. Service for Jesus is work, but it's a labor of love. Matthew 10:42 assures this, that no act of service to Christ goes unnoticed by him. Understand, again, I want to be very clear that I'm not talking about justification by anything but faith. But works are important because they're proof of your faith. It's the fruit of your, it's the outworking of your faith. I do it because I love Jesus. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. By doing that, we bear one another's burdens, Scripture says, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So they were out doing good works, the fruit, the outworking of Christ in them. So there is no act in faith that is too small for him to notice. I used to struggle with that one. Who would ever know? He always knows. It doesn't matter the size of your act. It's the quality of your act. Are you doing it with your whole heart? The Ephesians understood when Paul wrote Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Through faith, right? Even the faith you have is a gift of God, it says here. "Not as a result of works, so that no man might boast, for we are all his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." The Lord has a job for you. He's prepared it from the foundation of the world. He's got a job for you and me to do. And each of us needs to discern what that is. Paul wrote that to the Ephesians, and they were pursuing fervently. And Christ told them very clearly, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. And that you cannot endure evil men. So they couldn't endure them. They couldn't take them into the church. They wouldn't have them come into the church. They refused to fraternize with Christians who were compromised. The church, the word church here, Greek, by the way, means the called out ones, the ecclesia. What does the word church mean? Called out, the separated ones. The church at Ephesus was a called out one, where they were separated. If we brought people into the church and continued to condone their lifestyles that was not according to Scripture, we would be fellowshipping. What fellowship does light have with darkness, Scripture asks us. We would be introducing compromise into the church. And we need to guard our doctrine, Scripture says, very carefully. Not that unbelievers aren't welcome here, but for the idea of coming into the fellowship with Christ, but not to try to coexist with us here, as is happening in the emerging church, which I'm going to try not to go there tonight. It is happening out there. And so you guard your doctrine, you watch what you listen to, and check everything out to make sure it lines up with the Word. I could give you an entire hour and a half of nothing but videos about what's going on out in the world, but I just don't feel it's worth as much as what we're studying instead. Understand? It's guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, because the enemy is seeking whom he may devour, and there's many who ought to know better as teachers that are drawing many away from the true gospel today. So the church is to be in the world, but not of it. This early church at Ephesus heeded the injunctions of the Holy Spirit to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions. This is a quote from Romans 16, verse 17. A good word to the church today. Romans 16, verse 17. Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. We know that in our head, but it's sometimes hard to do. You know, we want to be an all-loving church. Well, we want to love the sinner, but hate the sin. Amen. The early church practiced it, and today's Spirit-filled church that is truly separated unto Him will still practice such discipline today. That was the characteristic of the Ephesian church. Out of fellowship with the Lord, living in compromise of sin. In the Ephesian church, there was no tithing, no communion until repentance that restored fellowship with Him took place. They didn't let you take part in communion. If the leadership of the church knew that you weren't living by God's law, you were out and wouldn't repent, you couldn't partake of communion. They wouldn't even let you tithe. Now there's a motivated church. They were a pure church. It says you in verse 2, you have tested those who say they are apostles but are not, and have found them liars. Right? So they were a pure church. On the day after Pentecost, you can be sure that Satan sowed tares in with the Lord's wheat field. Some of these tares disguised themselves as apostles and went about deceiving some of the early churches in their innocence. They didn't have a printed New Testament. We sometimes forget that. We think everybody carried Bibles around with them, right? Of course, God is faithful, and those churches that truly looked to Him and tried the spirits to see if they are of God, as it says in 1 John 4:1, something for us to know too, test the spirits and see if they are of God. They weren't deceived. The church at Ephesus was one of these and would not be taken in by false apostles. Paul didn't invest himself for nothing, with money tears, as it says in Acts 20. We need to be especially sensitive in these end times, because the false Christs are everywhere, as the Lord said it would be in Matthew 24. False Christs will come and will deceive many. Don't think it couldn't happen in your area, wherever you are. It sneaks in. If it was obvious and had a neon sign, everyone would see it. How did these things happen? How does deception usually come?
Subtle.
That's the best word. Thank you, Scott. Subtle. It starts a little bit at a time. You know, if you can get the... And I've said this in prior classes, but when you hear a speaker, perhaps you've never heard this speaker before, you don't know who they are, but it sounds interesting. You're driving your car, you've got a Christian station on, and there's a teacher. If he's at the beginning of his teaching, I have found that most teachers, if they are teaching a false gospel or a gospel based on a false premise, the error is generally within the first 5 minutes of the talk. If the speaker can get you to accept the premise, the basis, the foundation, then everything else kind of tends to slide one degree at a time. A little bit at a time. If this, then that. Well, if that, then this is probably okay, and why not that? God loves everybody, doesn't he? And next thing you know, you're so far out in right field, you're supposed to be the shortstop, you're at well out of position. So look carefully, listen carefully to the first few minutes of someone's sermon, if you will, to understand if their premise is solid. Been my experience that it's in the very beginning that the errors start to creep in, and then they build on that. So in these days, Jesus warned us, false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Some of the misleading comes in the form of large churches. Some of these emerging churches are hundreds, if not thousands, of members, and a lot of people are persuaded by numbers. Do we test? Can we tell? You should answer that question. You should ask yourself and answer that question. Could I tell? If I was listening to a teacher, I may end up doing that later in this class, broadcasting some, putting on some audio tracks of someone speaking, and then stop it after a minute or two and ask you to tell me what was wrong with what you just heard. Or was there anything wrong with what you just heard? It's good. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, Scripture says. And that's what the Word does. It will sharpen you. It will give you an understanding, and it will clarify things for you. This Word is your flashlight in a dark world. Yes, sir. Well, let me say this about that. When what you're doing becomes more important to you than who you're doing it for, that's the problem. Do all things heartily as unto the Lord. Because if he's not the one who's leading you, if Jesus is behind you, guess what? How can you be following him if you're in front of him? You've gone somewhere he's not going. Make sure you can keep your eyes on him, and it's hard to do when he's behind you. So even though you're doing a great work, whatever you're doing might be wonderful, but is God in it? Even the enemy will give you success if it leads you down a wrong path. All sorts of deceptions can creep in. So, good cross-reference, though. Thank you. In 1 Peter 5:8, we all know this scripture, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." He's been doing it for thousands of years. Don't underestimate the deception power of the enemy. If you had some clue to that, you would never get more than an arm's length from Jesus. You'd be holding onto his robe at every step because the enemy is the father of lies, a liar and the father of lies. So they were a pure church. They were a separated church. Verse 3, you have perseverance. There is that word again. It's in verse 2 and in verse 3. And have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. They were, therefore, an enduring church. The church at Ephesus clearly was a consistent church, enduring through its entire history and faithful propagation of the gospel message, not being faint-hearted, but courageously presenting the gospel of Christ. The entire commendation by Jesus to the church at Ephesus is a tribute to the faithfulness of this godly church. So it was, to my thinking, a very bright lampstand. I'm going to do something I don't usually do, which is just to ask you to skip a couple of verses for a minute to look at verse 6, because it's basically part of the commendation. But just to keep on the idea of the commendation track, it says, "Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, who are the Nicolaitans? The word Nicolaitans comes from two Greek words, niko meaning to conquer or to overthrow, and laos or laos meaning the people or the laity. So the idea is the conquering of the people. That's what the Nicolaitans were. It seems that the early church had difficulty with the followers of Nicholas, and you can find him in Acts 6 verse 5. And from various sources that I have studied, they apparently held two heretical views, that is, heresies. One, they practiced sensuality. They completely separated the spiritual and the physical nature. There's two worlds, spiritual and physical, and they don't touch each other. And so thus giving themselves the license to sin. It doesn't matter what I do in the physical, because in the spiritual I'm all okay. So I can do what I want Monday through Saturday and come to church, and now I'm a Christian. Number two, they held to Nicolaitanism, which was an early effort to set up bishops, archbishops, cardinals, and popes. That's the conquering or controlling of the people, Nicolaos. This is an unscriptural idea that causes the local church to become enslaved to one man or a small group of men whose spiritual lives can determine the spiritual success of the church. This can also cause men to rely upon other men for the solution to their problems rather than going to the Holy Spirit, to the Lord, who Jesus promised would guide us into all truth. And as we'll see a little farther down this chapter in verse 15, Nicolaitanism also apparently affected the church at Pergamum. Why do you suppose it would affect other churches? Given the two heresies that I gave to you, why do you suppose it would be a persistent problem? What was its appeal? What's that?
Sensuality.
You can have the best of both worlds. Do what you want 6 days a week. Sunday you come to church. And what were you saying, Peggy? I'm sorry.
I was saying they weren't following Jesus essentially.
They had their eyes on men. Kept them from having to think about, you know, a personal relationship with the Lord, because if I have any problems, I just go see Joe over there and I don't have to worry about it. You know, the way we have it now is each of us works out our salvation with fear and trembling. We each have a personal relationship with the living God, but no one stands between us and Jesus, right? I mean, we don't need an intermediary for our intermediary. Jesus is all we need. Okay. So it also affected the church at Pergamum, as we, Lord willing, will see in verse 15 of this chapter. And then there was a condemnation, brief as it may be. It's in verse 4, and you'll see it on your handout as well. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So this is the condemnation against Ephesus. This is the only condemnation that Jesus mentioned, but it is a serious one. Although the Ephesian church is basically faithful, they had unconsciously succumbed to the human tendency of letting even the most wonderful spiritual experience become commonplace. By the time this message was given, the apostles and their generation had passed from the scene, and their children had taken their place. Because the church age really was really taking off in Ephesus in the middle of the first century AD, 50 and 60 AD. I think Paul was executed in 66, somewhere around there. And so the next generation started to rise up after them, and it was their children who had taken their place. And sometimes that can be a problem. What do I mean by that? Somebody tell me. No accountability. Okay.
They've always been in the church, and, you know, they grow up being in a very, you know, spiritual church and always supportive and blah, blah, blah. And it's sort of like they're saved because they know the doctrine, but they don't have a personal relationship. I mean, my son had huge problems at Gordon. So many of them have been to church, and they know the church talk, but none of them had a personal relationship with Christ.
You look at Deuteronomy 6. Thank you. Very good. You look at Deuteronomy 6. There is a clear commandment. I believe it's in verse 7. And these words which I am commanding you today, they shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall speak of them as you lay down, as you rise up, and as you walk on the way. Why? If I don't teach my children, their mere presence in church doesn't suffice. It's what's going on in here. And it's what's going on at Tuesday night when the TV is on, or Thursday afternoon, or you know what I'm saying. This parenting business, it's a serious job. Teaching our children, being good examples to our children, that's another way of teaching. And if you don't, or if you slack off in it, what goes in is generally what goes out. High input, high quality input, generally high quality output. Your children desperately need you. Your grandchildren even desperately need you. Your children, even when they have children, your children still need you to be that strong support, to be an ongoing example. Because even the most extraordinary experience can become commonplace. It sounds surprising, but I wondered many times, what did the Israelites feel like after seeing not one, not two, not five, not seven, but 10 plagues? Astonishing. What did they think? They came out, they were being chased by the Egyptians, and Moses holds up his rod, the sea parts, and they go through on, not only did they go through, but they went through on dry ground, and then the sea closes up on the Egyptians. And yet, within a few weeks, they are dancing in front of a golden calf. How can that be? Because that which was revealed to them became commonplace, or because it wasn't met with faith. The mere act of being in church, hearing a sermon and yelling amen, it's really what's going on in here. What do you do? What do I do to keep that fire burning? It's not up what up here. I can know many things, but that doesn't necessarily give me what I need to keep the fire burning in here. It takes work. It is an effort. And the Lord designed it that way. So again, although the Ephesian church is basically faithful, they had unconsciously succumbed to the human tendency of letting even the most wonderful spiritual experience become commonplace. You see something frequently enough, it becomes common. You have ice cream for dessert, it's a treat. By the fifth day, you're still having ice cream for dessert. What do you think? By the time this message was given, the apostles, as I said, I'm sorry to repeat, and their generation had passed from the scene, their children had taken their place, and although the Ephesians loved the Lord, they had lost the spontaneous sparkle, that zeal that they had of their love for Him. By the end of the age, that had been true. It started out zealous, and it moves towards cooling off as it comes to the end of the age. In the parable of the seed and the sower, Church of Ephesus, in an overlay, Jesus talks about the return of the seed coming from 100-fold to 60-fold to 30-fold. Do you see the overlay there of the cooling off of the love for the Lord? They had started to fall back from their first love. We see this evident in marriages, where once sincere love is replaced by the partner, replaced by taking the partner for granted. Alarm bells should go off within us. Has our love cooled from the thrilling day we first came to the Lord? And here is the Lord calling them back. Boy, I remember the day I was first saved. After I survived that day, I think I wept for a good half an hour. I got saved in front of a TV set. There's a story that goes with that. Won't take the time now, but I ended up witnessing to everything that moved, and quite a few things that probably didn't move. I was just so full of the zeal of the Lord, and I read the Word, and I consumed the Word, and I asked a million questions, and I pursued, and boy, I want to get back to that. I want to be that person again. It was a lot of fun. It was a joy. I'm sure angels danced in heaven when each of us are saved, and I want them to keep dancing. In as much as it depends on me. So here's the Lord calling them back. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. That's his call back. This is the counsel section on your handout. Remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. That's pretty strong words for a church that was the first century church, who was the most desirable of all the churches. You don't have a permanent... This church didn't have a permanent place etched in stone on the spiritual landscape. Many years ago, I attended a church that fell into, shall I say, doctrine that was not scriptural. And many unusual things happened. And the church was pretty well devastated. Even the pastor passed away very suddenly. Lots of judgment fell, and the church came under heavy condemnation from the community. The Lord is calling them back. Remember from where you have fallen, he says. He solemnly warns them to recall their faithfulness of earlier years and to take an honest inventory of their spiritual lives. Isn't that the grace of God? Spirit is constantly speaking to you and me, telling us to take an inventory. Be honest. Don't fudge the inventory. You can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can never, never fool the Lord. So this is a valuable exercise in the church today as well. Repent. So they're told to remember, they're told to repent and do the deeds that they did at first. They needed to turn back from their lukewarmness and rekindle the fire of their love and their commitment to and love for the Lord. Get back to it. Things can become commonplace and ho-hum in any relationship. I always have to ask myself, because the Spirit's always asking me, can I look into the eyes of Jesus today? Sounds like a simple question. You know, what do they say when you can look somebody in the eyes? Then what? It is a mirror to the soul. Generally, when someone's not telling the truth, they won't have the courage to look you in the eye. But if I could look Jesus in the eye today and without looking down, it's a joy to me. I'm sure it's a joy to him. That inventory is very important, because if it shows me something, oops, what's this doing here? It might very well be something in inventory that doesn't belong in inventory. And then I have a responsibility to do what? Repent. Get rid of it. Get on my knees, get on my face, do some nose to the rug time, because it'll kill you. That sin will eat you up. Get it out. It's not helping. Repent, it says, and do those deeds that you did at first. Again, John 14, verse 15, if you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. It's not under obligation. It's because we love him. We do the things we do for him because we love him. We cannot excuse our indulgences and lack of consecration like the Nicolaitans did. Very subtle and very appealing. Maybe it's not so subtle to think you can do what you want and then be holy on Sunday. We cannot excuse our indulgences and lack of consecration, which only serve to prove that we're not fully committed to him. Is 92% good enough? How about 95? Do I hear 98? Okay. It takes all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. It's all. It's an all business. I don't know about you, but my flesh has a very hard time with that. That's why our flesh has to die. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So we died. That's what that baptismal is all about, right? We died and we've been buried with Christ. We rose again with him. If we are unwilling to yield everything to him, all of our talents, all of our capabilities, all of our will, we do not sufficiently love him. We need to repent and rekindle that first love, and that was true of the church at Ephesus. They were on the right track, and they had slowed down. The fire had cooled down to mere embers. Jesus came to stir up the coals. Why? Was he trying to make life miserable for them? What was he trying to do? Why does Jesus do things like that? Because? Thank you. Because he loves us. Apparently, it's so apparent we don't answer that, but he wants us back. If you feel far from God, guess who moved? Okay. Okay, the last section is the challenge to Ephesus. All churches are challenged to have ears to hear. As we read through these seven churches, all the churches are challenged to have ears to hear, and a promise is made to those who overcome. So 1 John 5, verse 4 says, "Everyone born of God overcomes the world." Good scripture to memorize. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even
our faith.
Thank you. To Ephesus, this challenge has two main divisions. One is general and one is specific. So let ears, you know, those who, to him who overcomes, there in verse 7. So we're concentrating on that word overcomes. So the challenge is this: hear what the Spirit is saying. Hear what the Spirit is saying. So my notes say that there are basically three kinds of individuals: those without spiritual ears. This is those who are not tuned into the work of the Holy Spirit or care to develop their ability to hear what he has to say to them. But those who have ears to hear, well, apparently you wouldn't say that unless there were those who didn't have ears to hear or didn't want to hear. Then there are those who are dull of hearing. Well, they got ears, but... Huh? And the cross-reference is Hebrews 5:11. That phrase, dull of hearing. You should be familiar with that one because it's rampant in the church today. These have heard from the Spirit in the past, but they lose interest and they get seduced by the voices or the things of this world. These folks are basically in rebellion against the Spirit of God and his mastery in their lives. Not all born-again Christians are willing to hear the Spirit when he speaks. And then finally, the third type of person is those spiritually minded believers who are willing to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. They are tuned in. The test of such a hearer is seen in their conduct. James 1:22 tells us, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." So before I skip past that, how do you know you have ears to hear? James says the proof that you have ears to hear is that you're a doer. With me? That's the proof. And I compare that to that scripture that I read to you last week from Matthew 13 after Jesus went through the parables and he says, "Do you understand all these things?" Sure. "Do you have ears to hear?" Sure. I wonder if I do. Sometimes I have to remember to take my fingers out first. I hear a lot better then. Second half of verse 7, it says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." No doubt this is the same tree from which Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat after their sin. It's there. It's a real tree. Revelation 22, verse 2, that tree has a prominent place in heaven. And it awaits all overcomers who have put their faith in him. Revelation 22, verse 2. And I would also give you 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. I'm not going to go there again, but 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. And then I'm going to move on in verse 8, unless someone has something they'd like to share. Okay. Verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. The first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this. So let me give you a little background on the church at Smyrna, because I think it helps to understand more about the background. Church at Smyrna. Representing the church age of 100 AD to 312 AD. And before we go to that, I want to give you the background from Acts chapter 20. So if you'll keep your place in Revelation and just go back for a minute to Acts chapter 20. Well, Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 31, was written to Ephesus. But there's a reason why I'm bringing it up now, because it's sandwiched between Ephesus and Smyrna. So Acts 20, verses 29 to 31, Paul is writing to them and says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So this is written to those in Ephesus. I mean, you can back up all the way to the beginning of, what is it, chapter, verse 17, okay. So there is this section and this admonition by Paul saying, hang on, because I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in. How did he know that? I believe the Spirit showed things to him. And after his departure, the Ephesus church would have savage wolves come in and not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, it's one thing to defend the enemy outside the fort. But what happens when you have traitors inside the fort? Very difficult. So what would happen to the testimony of Ephesus? It would go from 100-fold to 60-fold to 30-fold. They start to lose their zeal because they're being subterfuged. They're being torpedoed from within, and savage wolves had come in. And now we come to the age of Smyrna, and those wolves are still prowling about. Paul testified of their coming, and they became very evident at the church at Smyrna. Okay, you can come back to Revelation. I mean, it's great to go back to the book of Acts and to read these backgrounds. I'm only taking a minute to do so tonight, but it's great to understand how Paul travailed over it, and John is writing to them now. Smyrna was a wealthy seaport city. It's about 35 miles north of Ephesus. Today, by the way, Smyrna is called Izmir. It's in Turkey. And it's still a city today. It was a center of the imperial cult is the emperor worship. So it was the center of the worshiping the Roman emperor. Founded by Alexander the Great 3 centuries before Christ, Smyrna was the commercial center of Asia Minor on the direct trade route from India and Persia to Rome, a busy commercial city. Archaeological digs there uncovered a large variety of coins attesting to its wealth. The Jewish segment of the city was not religious and was apparently neglectful of spiritual things. Few specific details are known of the church at Smyrna outside the record here in Revelation. From the text, however, we can see that Smyrna was a most faithful church in the face of persecution. The judgment seat of Christ will reveal this church to be one of the most outstanding local bodies of believers in all of church history. The Smyrna period of church history was probably the greatest time of persecution the church has ever known. In an effort to obliterate the church, Satan unleashed a violent attack on the church in an effort to obliterate it. Now, I'm making these comments not with respect to the city Smyrna physically, but to the church age 100 AD to 312 AD. During that period, intense persecution came against the church. Satan unleashed a violent attack on the church in an effort to obliterate it. It had apparently become obvious to him that the apostolic church, because of its faithful preaching of the gospel, had become a serious threat to the worldwide godless empire. I once heard it said that if Satan's not bothering you, it's probably because you're not bothering him. So if you are following God resolutely, you can expect persecution. Satan learned about God's protection for his church because the more Satan tries to persecute the church of God, the more the church overcame that condemning characteristic of the early church, that of having left their first love. So Satan didn't prosper against them that way. He came against them to persecute them, as I'll show you in just a minute. There's not one word of condemnation thrown by Christ at this church. Satan learned that persecution will not stamp out the church of Christ. That's what he's learning. James 1, verses 2 to 4 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, what I was trying to say is that Satan will learn over this period that persecuting the church, which he did, and I'll show you in a minute, it didn't work. Persecuting the church only made it stronger. They grew. Satan then had to find an alternative means to attack the church, which we will discuss when we get to the next section, Pergamum. It's interesting to observe how Satan's behavior changed to find another strategy to take on the church. But this age, persecution. So verse 9, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." By the way, I should point out to you that every time Jesus introduces a church or speaks to a church, he uses another of his characteristics mentioned in chapter 1. So this one is the first and the last, which I believe is Revelation 1, 17, 18. I am the first and the last, yes. So he uses, for Smyrna, he uses, "I am the first and the last." And the one in for Ephesus, he says, I'm the one who holds the stars in his right hand. And we just saw that at the end of chapter 1. But in any event, a different aspect of his personality is revealed at the introduction of each of these churches. Okay. I know your tribulation. Remember that part, tribulation. And your poverty. But you are rich. What does he mean? Rich in spirit, poor in monetary wealth. This is speaking to that church, not to the city and those who weren't necessarily part of the church. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. There is a there are those who come against the church and try to preach a religious message, but they were false apostles, false teachers, and they were preaching a false religion, and they attempted to subvert the body from within. Even as we'll see here in a second, there was persecution also from without. What was that? Verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And you will have tribulation 10 days. There may be other interpretations of this, but Jesus is telling them to, A, do not fear. How many times in Scripture do you think we're told to not fear? Many, many, many times. Why do you suppose that is? Because we tend to get afraid. In our day, I think there will be many events which will test our faith. Jesus said many men's hearts will fail them from fear. Yes, ma'am?
I was just wondering, why did he tell them persecution for 10 days? Like he was forewarning them. Do you think the church read this at that time and said, oh, that's awesome. You know what I mean?
10 days. 10 periods.
Yeah, so trying to imply something.
I'm getting there. 10 periods. Thanks, Mike. Okay. Now, how many of you by now have counted how many? Come on, I know how you guys work. All right. There you go. All right, let me just point out something to you. You're going to say 10 days. Well, it's really 10 periods. The Greek word is not necessarily days. It's times. 10 times of persecution. Now, you could say, well, there's more than 10 here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. But then I ran out of room, and there's 11. But it depends where you start counting, because by the time this book of Revelation was written, he's speaking to John, he was sent to Patmos by Domitian. So the 10 periods run through Galerius. And Constantine, I'm putting up here for reference, but he doesn't count, even though he was an emperor, because he was not a persecutor of the church. He became the church. I probably got way ahead of myself there, but understand that these, starting from Domitian, not that Nero was any prize, but these men, especially Diocletian, were awful. Under Nero, I won't bother writing it down. You can write it down. I've already written it down. Under Nero, Paul was beheaded and Peter was crucified. Under Domitian, John was exiled, said that. Under Trajan, Ignatius, an early church leader, was burned at the stake. And under Marcus Aurelius, Justin Martyr was killed. I mean, I could get into so much church history, my head started to spin after a while. Needless to say, or suffice it to say, that these men exerted great persecution of the church. Satan used them to bring Christians into the arena and to use them as cannon fodder for the lions and the gladiators, and many hundreds of thousands died at their hands over the centuries represented here. We will get to Constantine later, but let me just continue, please. You can copy this a bit later, but Diocletian is considered to be the worst emperor in Rome's history and the greatest antagonist of the Christian faith. Now, I want to point out one other thing, and that is that this didn't end the Roman emperor era. I'm just trying to show you the persecution section of the emperors. You understand what I'm saying? Those who came afterwards were not persecutors of the church. Because, well, we'll see why. In any event, this is the 10 periods of persecution that I believe Jesus was referring to. So Diocletian was the greatest antagonist of the Christian faith. He led a violent attempt to destroy the Bible from the face of the earth. Under his leadership, many Roman cities had public burnings of the sacred scriptures. That's leadership. Anyway, during the second and third centuries, this persecution age saw hundreds, if not thousands, of Christians brought into the amphitheaters of Rome to be fed to hungry lions, while thousands of spectators cheered. Many were crucified. Others were covered with animal skins and tortured to death by wild dogs. They were covered with tar and set on fire to serve as torches. They were boiled in oil and burned at the stake, as was Polycarp in the city of Smyrna itself in 156 AD. He died a martyr, bound and burned at the stake, then stabbed when the fire failed to touch him. One church historian has estimated that during this period, 5 million Christians were martyred for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Evidence of the supernatural nature of the church can be seen in the fact that the church reached its greatest numbers in proportion to the world's population during this period of persecution. Isn't that something? Don't worry about writing this down right now. I sometimes hesitate to do these things because folks get so into copying things down that they aren't able to listen. This will still be here when the class is over, so I think let's just tune in. So at this time, the church reached its greatest numbers in proportion to the world's population. I think that was, wow, I never knew that. In addition to the planting of many new churches throughout the world, this church age was distinguished by producing many hand-copied manuscripts of the scriptures and the translation into many languages, including Syriac, Peshto, Arabic, Persian, Armenian, and in the second century, Latin, which is what they call the Old Latin Vulgate. This became the Bible of the Western churches in Europe, which is Europe, for more than 1,000 years, which has since been translated into many other languages. But this is what happened when persecution came. Persecution leads to perseverance if you stay faithful. If persecution leads to your giving up, then nothing good comes of it. Satan's out to destroy. But Scripture tells us, having done all else, stand firm. In the face of persecution, would I stand firm? What would it take for me if someone came to me, held a gun to my head, God forbid, and said, recant your faith in Christ or I'll blow you away? What would I do? Put my finger in the end of the barrel? No. Mm-hmm. Well, it's easy to say, John. You just need to be there at the moment, you know. the more the scriptures were disseminated and used, even under heavy persecution, the more the church increased until it was such a dominant factor in the Roman Empire that Christianity was established as the state church by Emperor Constantine in AD 312. That's a little historical aside. However, the cessation of persecution after Diocletian turned out to be a master stroke by Satan and a great tragedy for the church. As I said, this tragedy will be discussed when we get to the Church of Pergamum. So we're not there yet. And as I said a few minutes ago, I'm going to read it again because I still have it in my notes, but I got ahead of myself. It's interesting to note that Jesus introduced the section to each section, chapters 2 and 3, with one of his characteristics from chapter 1. To Ephesus, he was the one who holds the seven stars, and indicating that he presides faithfully for his church. And to Smyrna, he emphasizes his eternal nature. He is the first and the last. His death for their sins, in that he was he who was dead, and his resurrection. So he's proclaiming that he was him who was dead and he who is now alive. That's his death and resurrection. We see once again that we do not worship a dead man, as do Muslims, Buddhists, or Confucianists, but a true and living God. Because of this, he is able to work for his children in any age. So this isn't a dead word, because we serve a live God. None of the others do. Okay, the commendation. The commendation to Smyrna. I'm going to go back here in to review verse 9. Even though I've already covered verse 10, I just had to stay with the. Okay. The commendation to Smyrna is the shortest of all to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. But one of the greatest commendations to Smyrna, one of the greatest commendations to Smyrna is that there was no condemnation. His commendation has three highlights: tribulation, poverty, and affliction. In the persecution in verse 9 that he mentioned, I know your tribulation. Jesus wanted this church to know he saw their persecution and he was mindful of it. Sometimes just knowing those in authority are aware of a situation can be a source of great comfort and strength. You ever have a difficulty? Jesus said, I'm aware of it. That is a blessing. Sometimes when we share our burdens with others, we feel somewhat better because we have those who can help bear our burdens with us. So I know your tribulation, Jesus said in verse 9. I know your poverty. Though the city of Smyrna itself was rich. I'm sorry to back up to this verse, but it's the way I had my notes organized. Though the city of Smyrna itself was rich, it appears the church at Smyrna, which was a city of guilds, or what we would call today unions, which closely regulated the craftsmen, was not. The church was not rich, since Christianity was so hated and Christians persecuted by Rome when a man took a stand for Christ as a believer, his shop was boycotted or he was denied employment. Oh, you're not a union member, huh? Well, you're a Christian, can't join the union. Can't join the union, we're not going to patronize your shop. Many were forced out of business. No, I'm not going there, John. I know it sounds a lot like news today, right? Okay. Consequently, the church enjoyed few monetary assets. This persecution was not only true of Smyrna, but also many second and third century churches. Some Bible scholars have commented that the churches of the first three centuries were marked by material poverty, but having great spiritual power. Whereas the churches of our day are marked by material wealth, with spiritual weakness. There is considerable evidence for this statement in our day. Many Christians are cursed with material things that are not conducive to their spiritual well-being. But those living in economic poverty often find that he proves himself always faithful.
Hallelujah.
And if they allow him, he will bring them great spiritual blessing.
Yes.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus. So he tells them, "You are rich." He wanted them to know that they were rich by his eyes. You know, our thoughts are not his thoughts. And so he sees them, and through his eyes, don't forget, the book of Revelation, unlike the rest of the books of Scripture, we're seeing through his eyes. John is only the recorder. He's writing everything down, but he's writing everything that that he's being told to write down. Everything is from God's eye view. You are rich. Paul said of himself, in 2 Corinthians 6:10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. The lesson there is the closer we are to Christ, the richer we are. And the word affliction is used there in the end of, let's see, I know the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The church at Smyrna was afflicted, as I mentioned earlier, by false teachers who claimed to be Jews but weren't. Romans 2:29 provides the definition of a true Jew. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, but by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men but from God. Legalistic obedience is never sufficient. Only submission of the heart to God will suffice. The mention of the synagogue of Satan there, any church or individual that preaches a gospel other than the gospel of Jesus Christ is a synagogue of Satan, regardless of the name on the sign out front. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4 says, "But I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." We're told many times in Scripture to be careful for false teachers. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11. "But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Anyone who builds anything else, such men are false teachers and are not Christians. They are deceivers. Salvation is on the basis of grace through faith plus Salvation is on the basis of grace through faith plus. Gee, I got a tricky one in. Thank you. A little louder. Plus nothing. In verse 10, the counsel to the church at Smyrna. The counsel. There are two things that are counseled by Christ to the church at Smyrna. What are they? We talked briefly about it. Verse 10, what's the advice from Jesus? Anyone here want advice from Jesus? We're given seven different sections of advice. The advice, fear nothing. Fear nothing. Be faithful unto death. Fear nothing. Is that a word for us today? Okay. This is the victory which overcomes the world, even our faith. That's what makes us an overcomer. If fear controls us, fear is like a compass needle. Faith is pointing the way. The opposite direction is fear. Faith, fear. So if you're heading towards, if you're feeling fearful, turn around. The right direction is 180 degrees the other way. You know what? If you're feeling fearful, repent. Isn't that really what repenting is? Turn around. Get back on track, because fear will rob you. Satan is out to fill you with fear, fill me with fear. Circumstances, as long as my life is okay and the bank account is here and the lights are on and I got food in the fridge, sure, I got great faith. What happens when I don't? You know, things happen. Is my faith built on a full refrigerator and a car with a full tank of gas? Is that what supports my faith? What if all those things are pulled out from under my faith? Will it still stand? Questions to be asked, inventories to be taken. So two things: fear nothing and be faithful unto death. Fear not. The Lord predicted the suffering that would come to this church, telling them that the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days or 10 periods. Some Bible scholars believe these 10 days refer to these Roman emperors, as I just explained. Others believe it refers to the 10 last years of this age, that is from 303 to 312 AD. I just want to present other perspectives, during which the church suffered intense persecution because of Diocletian. Fear not is the message of Christ to all believers. He is our complete supply. His grace is all sufficient. He is able to supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory. It's not because of what our eyes see, but it tells us in Philippians 4:19, he is able to supply all of my needs, all of your needs, according to his riches and glory. And that doesn't depend on the circumstances surrounding us. He is able, regardless of what's going on outside, and maybe what my present reality shows me. That's why we need eyes to see as he sees, and ears to hear as he hears. I always like that story of Elisha. He's in the city of Dothan. Where is that? 2 Kings 6, I believe. And his servant looks out the window and he says, uh-oh, we're in trouble. You know, we've got the kings are out there and we're surrounded. You know, their army. And Elisha tells him, not to worry. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And his servant says, huh? A loose translation there. And the Lord opened his eyes. And the Lord opens the servant's eyes, and he sees chariots of fire filling the mountainside. Those who are with us, those who are with you, are more than those who are with the evil one. I want to see like Elisha saw. He asked for a double portion for what Elijah had. Whew. Elijah was no slouch. And Elisha got a double portion. Amazing. Be faithful, Jesus tells Smyrna. Future riches are promised. What are those future riches that Smyrna is promised? The crown of life. They're promised the crown of life. As Christians, we can lay up treasures in heaven by being faithful in our days here on earth. And to save time, I'll give you some references. 2 Corinthians 3. Verses 9 to 20. 2 Corinthians 3, 9 to 20. I also like to use the parable of the talents, Luke 19, 11 to 27. Until death, and I'll close with this phrase here, be faithful until death. In death, the Christian martyr demonstrates to the world the victory we have in Christ. That doesn't sound like this world's thinking, does it? Excuse me, how can the martyr be a victor? You died. You lost everything. That's not the Christian perspective. We don't have to fear death, because what happens after we die? We're immediately in Jesus' presence for eternity. And Paul said in Philippians 1, verses 21 to 24, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. I wonder, do I have that attitude? Could I give it all up for him? Because it's much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So be faithful unto death. That's an amazing admonition, counsel, I should say, to the church at Smyrna. Okay, our time has, the fastest hour and a half in the week is now up. I'm going to remind you, for those who will, that there is an offering plate here for the ministries in Israel. And judging by things that are going on in Israel, anyone who supports those ministries, those believers in Israel now, I know that the Lord will bless you many fold. I'm just very blessed by the people there, the believers in Israel. I also still have the sign-up sheet for those who would like to come to the Seder. If you do think you would like to come, please sign up. Don't wait till the last minute. We're trying to know how much food to prepare. There will be a wonderful meal involved, and please sign up here. Anyone have a thought before we close in prayer? Comment?
Up. I just want to say my heart just is overflowing and thankful that God drew me to himself, you know, as the uncommitted, that I am glad to serve Jesus.
Hallelujah. He sets the captives free.
Yeah, he does. He provides everything that we need. You know, he just is wonderful. And when it just doesn't look like it's going to happen, it doesn't matter, because I know he's faithful. He doesn't change. My spirit just rejoices when I hear those things, because I know that it's true.
Hallelujah.
So praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
I love the Lord.
Glory to God. Thank you, Lord. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. I believe that someday when, you know, sometimes when we get down in the pit and we're starting to feel sorry for ourselves, the Holy Spirit sometimes will bring words others have spoken, a class, a testimony, and it'll just lift you right up. You fly out of that pit. You fly. Jesus wants to teach you and me how to fly. I don't think you'll hear that from the pulpit, but hallelujah. Well, thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for meeting us here. We thank you, Lord, for supplying every one of our needs, exceeding abundantly, above and beyond all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us, Lord. Teach us, lead us, direct us, open our ears, open our eyes to serve you more closely, Father. Help us to take an honest inventory of who we are in Christ, Father, and help us to purge out anything which is not of you. Rekindle the walk within us, Father. Show us the best way to walk and help us to walk in it, that we might serve you with a whole heart. And if we're holding back any part of us, Lord, forgive us. Take it from us, Lord. We yield it up to you. We give our lives to you because we know that you can do more with it than we can. Thank you, Father, for making us each overcomers and for giving us ears to hear and a heart to desire to follow you. I thank you for each one here, Lord, and for the work that you're doing in their lives to lead them and to direct them and to conform them to the image of your Son. Thank you, Father, for your blessing to this church and to each one here, for your word that lights our path. Help us to be diligent to study and to be workmen, not needing to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Bless each one, Lord, as we go, and we ask your blessing over the refreshments even tonight, Lord. Thank you for the hands that prepared it. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all for coming.